Mark chapter 11 this morning. Mark 11 will begin this morning in verse 27. I'd like to go into chapter 12 a little ways as well. So we'll move rather quickly, but it all sort of ties together, and I like to not break it in the middle. These events would have transpired on Tuesday of the last week of Christ's life on earth before the cross. On Tuesday, he would die on Friday. He would be crucified on Friday. The scribes and the Pharisees were afraid that he was going to somehow steal away their customers. His teachings were so contrary to their traditions. And he had now, for the second time in his earthly ministry, cleansed the temple, driven out the animals and overchanged the money changers' tables and told them why they had turned his father's house, a house of prayer for all the nations, turned it into a den of thieves, these wicked men. To protect their own business of religion and their selling and their profitability there, they thought they would try to trap him again. In his words, they'd already tried many times, never able to do it. But they thought they'd try it again to trap him in his words and accuse him before the people. If he could do it in front of the people somehow and show that he's wrong about this, they would turn his following away from him. Remember, this is after Sunday, which was the triumphal entry, where they said, "Hosanna," before him. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was actually as like the kingly coronation day, soon forgotten. Here we are in Tuesday. They're trying to make him look like a fool in front of the people. Their tricks were no different than before. I want us to listen in to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're the Jewish hierarchy in the court, the Sanhedrin. And they're setting a verbal trap by asking the question, "By what authority do you do these things?" Before we begin, I'd like for you to join me in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me this morning. Help me to deliver the message that you've laid upon my heart. I pray that it would be understandable. Lord, it would be useful to every individual here in some way. I pray that your Spirit might be our guide. Lord, that we'll not just sit in church, be hearers of the word and forgetful hearers, but Lord, be doers of the word. Help us to have the resolve when we leave this place in a little while to do what we've learned today. I pray that you would have preeminence, that Christ would be preeminent in our minds and in our hearts. Father, that we would care more about your things than our things right now. Father, please help us. Please help me in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Verse 27 of chapter 11 in Mark. "And they come again to Jerusalem," they being Jesus and his disciples. "They come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." They had just come over from their little place on the other side of the Mount of Olives called Bethany. There was two sisters and a brother who lived there. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived over in Bethany, and that was sort of their home, away from home, if you will, out of Galilee. They had come back and forth every day and night from Bethany to Jerusalem as the Lord ministers there in the temple. It says he was walking in the temple. Now, this is just one of the Gospels. The other Gospels tell a little bit more about the same things. Luke tells us that while he was walking, he was also giving the Gospel. He was preaching the Gospel to those individuals who were there that day. It was very bold when you consider the fact that Friday he's going to be killed. The Jews are looking for something. And he would normally, you would think, keep himself rather scarce, so that they can't capture him, so that they can't accuse him of anything, but not the Lord. It's time, and he's preaching the gospel to those who would hear him, very boldly considering the fact that he's going to be put to death on Friday. "There come to him the chief priests, the high-ranking members of the priesthood." All the priests were Levites. Not all the Levites were priests, though. It was only the descendants of Aaron were the priests. And the high priest would be those high-ranking members in that family. They would also be serving in the Jewish court, which is called the Sanhedrin. The Jews were were judged by that Jewish court. If they had issues, they would go to the Sanhedrin to decide those things. There were also there, according to this verse, the scribes. The scribes were experts in interpreting the law. They had studied it, they had written it, they had understood it, and they were considered legal experts, the laws of Moses. In addition to the laws of Moses, there were also the rabbinic traditions that were passed down from one to the other. Much like our understanding, and we would call it a commentary, our understanding of the Bible might be written down in other words and spelled out in long form so that there are explanations and homilies and things that help us to understand what the Bible says. Well, when they made a determination about what the Bible meant, they had a tradition about that, a traditional understanding of it, and the scribes were also very adept at describing and interpreting and expounding on the traditions of the rabbis that had lived before them. There were also the elders there. Well, they sound like older men. Well, they probably are older men. Older, wiser, experienced men, also elevated to the highest court because of their prominence, because of their experience and their knowledge. Altogether, this is a representation of the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. Notice how, when the time was right, Jesus was fearless in facing the mob, as it were, a life-threatening opposition that would deliver him to the cross in just a few days. He's fearless in their presence. And I point that out because, brothers and sisters, you and I should be fearless as well. We should be able to stand in the face of the opposition like our Lord did. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's not talking about Satan, it's talking about God. God is the judge who will determine whether a person spends eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. Fear God, he tells them. In light of the first century martyrs, many of them died at the hands of the Romans in gladiator colosseums. Many of them were crucified, some upside down along the sides of the roads, the Roman roads. In light of their suffering, we don't suffer much, do we? We don't have a lot to endure. Really, we don't. But that could change. It could, and it perhaps will, and definitely will before the end. Just don't know exactly how close we are, but it's going to change. Are you ready? Are you ready to be bold in the face of opposition? Bold in the face of life-threatening situations? God help us. We need that holy boldness. Jesus was just that way. In verse 28 it says, "And say unto him," these scribes and these Pharisees and the chief priest, the elders, they say to him, "By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" So Jesus is there. They approach him and say, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave this authority to you to do these things?" Authority has two parts, really. It involves two different things. It's the right to do something. What right do you have coming in my house uninvited, you might say. And the same person might say, "Well, I have my rights," if you argued with them just a little bit. Authority means whose rights take precedence here. Who has the preeminence in this situation? The authority also has to do with power. Power. An authority tells us that there is a curfew. The curfew is 8 o'clock tonight. Authority doesn't need permission to say that because authority has permission. Authority has power. Authority controls. So they're asking the Lord Jesus, why do you think you have the right to do this, and by what power do you do this? And these things that he mentions here, these things that the Lord Jesus did that they're questioning him about, probably would include everything that they've been made aware of. It could mean his teachings, his cleansing of the temple, the royal entry into the city the previous Sunday. It could mean maybe even the miracles that he performed. Maybe they had gotten wind of the fig tree that had been cursed. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the right to do this? And by what power do you do these things that you do? They're asking him. Who gave thee this authority to do these things? Let's answer for them, for him, would you? Who gave the Lord the authority to do the things that he did? God, his Father, did, right? He is the Creator God, and he has the right to do whatever pleases him. A little later at the commissioning of the disciples, before he would ascend back to heaven, he said this to them, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that's the same word as authority here, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I have the right to do it. I have the power to do whatever I want to do here on earth. I have the authority, he said. So this authority was given to him by God the Father. These men already knew the answer. They had heard him say it before. But they wanted to hear him say it again. State it one more time, and we're going to try to capture you in your words, entrap you in your words, so we can accuse you of an unauthorized ministry. If he can't answer by whose authority, then they'll accuse him of an unauthorized ministry. And they would have him in a trap, or so they think. There's some application here I don't want to leave behind. Not only was Jesus an authority, he's given me authority. He's given you authority. He's given you the right, he's given you the power to do the work of the ministry here on earth right now. You have the right, you have the power to do the work of Christ. He said in chapter 1 of Acts, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the world or the earth. We have power. I wonder if you exercise your power. You see, these are written for our admonition. These things that happen to them, the words of God, are for us to make some implication and application from. God has given us authority. We see him using his authority here. Are we using ours? Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Has that time come yet? It has. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. We live in that day. And we need to be preaching the word to them. The people that you come in contact with in the course of a week need to hear from us who have the authority to deliver this message. Like Jesus had the authority to deliver the message that he delivered. Verse 29 says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, he's answering the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, I will also ask you one question, he says, and answer me. And I will tell you, by what authority I do these things. If you'll answer me, I'll answer you, he says. So the Lord demonstrates one of the finer points of argumentation here. The purpose is to take back the offensive, to be offensive rather than defending himself. And he does that masterfully by answering a question with a question. Well, what exactly does that do? Well, it puts your point in the spotlight while having somebody else, your opponent, defend his point. They were trying to be on the offense, asking you a question, and you spun it around and asked them a question, and now they're having to defend their own position. And the Lord did that here masterfully. Some say it seems that he was trying to evade their question, but he wasn't at all. Quite contrary to that, Jesus simply took his name out of their question, and he put the name John the Baptist in their same question. Look at verse 30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. That's the same question they asked. By what authority did John the Baptist preach the message that I preach? By what authority did he do the things that he did? So he wants them to answer him. Both Jesus and John preached the same message, the gospel of the kingdom. Each of them affirmed the message of the other. If they knew who issued the authority to John the Baptist, if these chief priests and scribes and elders knew who authorized John's ministry, they would also know who authorized his ministry. So all they have to do is answer. Just a simple answer. There are two possible answers. John's ministry, John had his power from heaven, would be one answer. That would mean God gave him the authority, right? Or they could say John got his authority from men. That would mean that John had no authority. His message was not of God. And Jesus says, answer me. They didn't realize it yet, but they were the ones trapped in their words, not the Lord Jesus. They were unable to see, though, what was happening because of their own vile purposes in trapping him in his words. Look at verse 31. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say that John's authority is from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John, that he was a prophet indeed. So they reasoned with themselves. They're not trying to determine the right answer. They're trying to consider what their answer is, how their answer is going to be used against them. They're trying to be defensive here and not let the Lord turn this on them. And they're not concerned about truth, they're only concerned about the trap. They said, if we say that John is from heaven, that his ministry is God-ordained, this would be sort of self-incriminating, self-condemning, if you will, because they had ignored John the Baptist. They didn't like John the Baptist, and they don't like Jesus. But if they said it was from heaven, he's going to say to us, why didn't you listen to him then? So they can't say that. Well, let's see, what's that other option? The other option is John got his commissioning from man. Well, that wouldn't be good because that would be sort of incriminating too, and it would put them in trouble with the people that they were hoping to salvage as their customers. So they couldn't say that he was of man, because the people considered him a prophet from God. And it would turn the people on them. And that's exactly the opposite of what they wanted to happen. Oh no, we're in a pickle, they thought to themselves. What are we going to say? What can we say to Jesus in answer to this question? You think we could ask a question to answer a question sometime? Just answer somebody's question with a question. Or use questions to teach truth. I think Jesus' methods can be used by Christians today to help us in our mission. When we present the Lord Jesus Christ and we sort of contrast it with the wisdom of the world, we create sort of a dilemma that has to be dealt with for our opponents. We could say, well, let me ask you this. Let's say you're right and I'm wrong about the gospel, that there is no Jesus, that it really doesn't matter. Let's say you're right and I'm wrong. If I continue to believe as I do, what do I have to lose? I'm gonna be nice to people. I'm gonna help in my community. I'm gonna live by the word of God. I'm gonna do unto others as I would have them do unto me. What harm is it gonna do? They will have to say, none. Oh, okay. Now let me ask you another question. If I'm right and you're wrong, and there is a Jesus, and he did die for our sins, and there is an eternity after this that we need to concern ourselves about, if you believe like you do, what do you have to lose? And the answer to that is everything. And how did we teach that? Well, through questions. Maybe we could use these. Here's another example. Which takes more faith? To believe that nothing created everything out of something, or to believe that God created everything out of nothing? At least we have God to start with, right? It's a little easier to believe that nothing created everything out of something, or that God created everything out of nothing. Verse 33, and they answered and said unto him, we cannot tell. What they mean to say is, we can't say either one, because either one gets us in trouble. But we cannot tell. We don't know. And Jesus answering said unto him, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Did he get out of that masterfully or not? Isn't our Lord something? They answered, we cannot tell. These most learned and spiritual men of Israel had to say in front of all their constituents here, we don't know the answer to that simple question. How embarrassing. What was their real opinion of John the Baptist? What would they answer if they could answer? They would say he was of man. They didn't like John the Baptist. He was contrary to their teachings as well. They didn't care for him. His message was just like Jesus' message. They didn't like either of them. So they lied. They said, we can't tell. They were cowards. They refused to answer their own question. Jesus had once before said to them, back in John chapter 8 and verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of it. That's how Jesus spoke to them. You're of your father, the lying devil. And that's how it was in reality. It says here in verse 33, Jesus answered and said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. If they're not going to answer the Lord Jesus, why should he answer them? And he didn't. There's a little lesson here for us. When a man is confronted with undeniable truth and he rejects it outright, you did what you could do. You tell them the truth. That's our responsibility. We can't believe it for them. You can only tell them the truth. If they'll hear it, great. If they won't, you did what you could do. The question really is, have we confronted them with undeniable truth? Sort of a frightening thought to me. At the great white throne judgment that will take place after the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ, the recreation of the world will be out there at the end, and just before that is the great white throne judgment where all the unsaved will be raised from the dead. We will have been with the Lord Jesus for over 1,000 years. It'll seem like home to us by then. And there will be by his side, looking over his shoulder into the faces of people we haven't seen in over 1,000 years, but we'll remember them really well in our glorified bodies. Can you imagine one standing there in front of the Lord Jesus, the great high and lifted up judge of all creation? And he sees you, or he sees me standing there right behind over the shoulder of the Lord Jesus, and he says, and you call yourself a Christian. Why didn't you tell me? Why? Answer me. He's angry because here he stands, having lived in the same neighborhood as me. And I stand there behind the Lord Jesus, and he stands in front of him being judged, cast into the lake of fire. Question. Have we delivered the message? It's not hard. You can do it with a tract. You can do it with a testimony. With a Bible verse. One Bible verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God help us. God help us to deliver the message. The next thing, though not recorded by Mark, was a parable. I'll ask you to turn back to Matthew. Hold your place here in Mark 11, end of chapter 11, and let's look at the parable. Matthew records it in chapter 21, in verse 28. Matthew 21, 28. Matthew 21, 28. The Lord Jesus says, this is right in the context of where we were there in Mark. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. He came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and he went not. Jesus asked these chief priests and scribes and elders in verse 31, whether of the twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. These Jews were the sons who said they would go and did not, in the parable here. The father has two sons. He has a vineyard. Son, go work in my vineyard. I don't want to go, Father. I'm not going. And then he repents and goes. They rejected the Father, and then they did what he said anyway. They thought about it. They repented. The other son said, I will go, Father, but he didn't. The Jews were those individuals. They were the people of God. They would have said, Lord, we'll do anything you ask us to do, all through the Old Testament, but they're hypocritical. They're idolaters. They're sinners in their hearts. They've rejected truth outright. But they say immediately, Father, I will go. We'll do whatever you ask. And then they didn't. And Jesus points out to them, you're like the son who said they'd go and didn't. They just condemned themselves when they answered the Lord in this parable, verse 31. Whither of the twain did the will of the Father? They say unto him, the first. The first did. And then here in Mark, back to Mark chapter 12 now, Jesus falls right on the heels of that parable with another that will drive home the truth about his wayward accusers here. Verse 1 of chapter 12. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. So he began to speak unto them in parables. See, the word parables is plural, parables. So Mark apparently knew about the other parable, but he didn't record it here. It was recorded there in Matthew for us. What is a parable? It's a story, a made-up story, that goes along, lays right alongside, parallel to a truth or something that's happening in life. Parable. The story is to help us to understand the spiritual truth and apply the spiritual truth to our lives. A simple story. Let's just read this parable together. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another and him they killed and another beating some and others beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said unto themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We'll stop right there and go back to verse 1. So there's this parable. He tells us about a well-furnished vineyard. It's been planted, or it wouldn't be a vineyard. It's hedged about. There's a wall about it to keep out anything that shouldn't be in here among the vines. There's a pit and a press prepared, an upper basin sort of shallow and wide to squeeze the grapes, and then there's a narrower and deeper vessel under it where the grape juice runs down into it. There's a tower set there so that there can be a lookout, a guard. The Lord has prepared this great vineyard, and he let it out, or he leased it, he rented it, to husbandmen. And the owner, of course, would receive payment, the lease or the rent to it, once a year at harvest time. When they harvested, he would get some of the produce, or when they harvested, he would get some of the proceeds from the harvest. This particular man was an absentee landlord. He got his vineyard ready, he leased it out, and he went into a far country. The scenario was not uncommon in Bible days. It did happen, just as this parable suggests. But now the parallel events of Jesus' day. That's the story. Let's lay the truth, the real happenings, right alongside it. The vineyard is Israel. They're God's vineyard. He had everything that they needed. They lacked nothing. They had the temple, they had the law, they had the prophets, they had leaders, they had land, they had everything. He had prepared this vineyard, and he built a hedge about it. The hedge could be the law of Moses. It separated the vineyard, the children of Israel, from the Gentiles. It made them different. It kept them in a group and excluded others, the law. The owner was God, who was due all of the fruits of their repentance and worship from his people, while he was the absentee landlord of the vineyard. The tenants, the ones who he was leasing to or given the responsibility to, were the Jewish leaders that he was talking to right there, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The servants that he would send to get his proceeds, to collect his rent or his lease, they were the prophets. And his only son would be Jesus Christ. Now, even as I describe that, do you see the parallel here? What's happening in real life is exactly what happened in the story of the vineyard that the Lord Jesus told. Verse 2 says, and at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty, says in verses 2 and 3. So in the parable, From a distant land, this servant comes to collect their master's hire for the land. And the husbandmen, the tenders of the vineyard, beat him up and sent him back to the owner empty-handed. What's the real life that lays right alongside of that? God sent servants to his vineyard, Israel. Who were they? The prophets. He sent the servants to direct them, to speak for him to the people, and the leaders of Israel mistreated the prophets, didn't they? They always did. Stephen would later be the first martyr in the church age. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 52, this is what Stephen said to them. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayer and murderers. So the Lord sent his servants, the prophets, and they beat them up, sent them home empty-handed. Verse 4. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent others, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So if you count the servants, in verse 2 there's one, they beat him up. And in verse 4 there's a servant, they wounded him in the head. In verse 5 they killed a servant. And in verse 5 again there are many other servants, some of them they beat up and some of them they killed. What can we say of this landlord? Well, we could say he's very patient. We could say of this landlord, well, he's very merciful. He just kept sending servants. This landlord was patient and gracious and merciful with wayward tenants of his vineyard. He was so patient and so merciful, it almost makes the parable unbelievable. It's not realistic. Who would keep sending servants one after another, some being killed and some being beaten up and sent back home? What person would send servants like that? What are the parallel events in Jesus' day? What is the truth that lays right down beside that parable? God was more merciful than any human landlord could possibly be. And they beat up his servants, the prophets, and they killed some of them. Later, he would say to them in Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to read verses 34 to 37. I'll wait if you want to turn. Matthew 23, 34 to 37. Says in verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them shall ye kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogue and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and you would not. It's a sad passage, isn't it? By design, this story that the Lord Jesus is telling sounds a whole lot like the history of Israel when it's laid alongside it. A history that Christ's accusers here were a part of, rejecting the servants, the prophets that he had sent. Back in Mark chapter 12 and verse 6, having yet therefore one son, this absentee landlord, having one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. So in the parable, as a last resort, this owner sends all that he has left. He sends his only son. And again, it's unbelievable, isn't it? Nobody would do that. You wouldn't put your son in that situation. It's beyond reason. It's mercy and grace that we can't comprehend. They said, or he said, they'll reverence my son. Well, why? Because sonship affords reverence. Sonship carries authority. I'm going to send an authoritative person. I grew up on a farm. We had a number of cows and 120 some acres of pasture land. And sometimes we'd hear gunshots down in the pasture, the woods below the house. And my dad says we need to go see who that is. So sometimes he'd send one of us boys. We'd go down to see who it was. And we would approach them. And we would say, hello, tell them who we are. And we say, you can't hunt here. We have cows here in this. And they'd say, well, who are you? I would say, well, my name's Danny Linville, and my father owns this land. And we have posted it, and you're not supposed to be here hunting. Did it make any difference that I said, my father owns this land? Yes, it did. They would reverence the son. That's the idea here behind this parable. The Lord Jesus is telling them, this absentee landlord said they'll reverence my son. So what's the parallel beside, what's the truth laid alongside this story that he's telling? God would send his son, the Lord Jesus. Was he truly the Son of God? Oh, yes, he was. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark 1:11. Or Mark 9:7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him, on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the Son of God. He deserves reverence. In him, the Bible says in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is God in the flesh. And God sent his son to the nation of Israel, the rebellious nation of Israel. And what did they do? They killed him. They killed the son. And God knew, because he's God, he knew that they would kill his son. But he sent him anyway. He came to die for your sins and mine. Those husbandmen, and says in verse 7, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. In the parable, there's nobody to take the inheritance if the son's dead, so we can claim it for ourselves. I want you to see what Jesus, just days before this, at the resurrection of Lazarus over in Bethany, had to say. John chapter 11, verse 47. John 11, 47. John 11, 47. Let's see the real life event that we can lay alongside of this parable that the Lord's telling here. Verse 47. John 11, 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. What were they concerned about? Themselves. Not truth. Not the people who they serve. They were concerned about themselves. In verse 49, and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spoke he not of himself, but being an high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not that the nation only And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So in our passage in Mark, Jesus announces publicly what they're about to do. As he tells this parable, he's telling them they're going to kill the son, and that's exactly what these very men who stand before him are about to do for him, to him. They would not have announced that like that, but Jesus announced it for them. They wanted to kill him, just as the parable suggests. In verse 8 of chapter 12, and they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. This is the end of the parable. They killed the son. And the parallel event, of course, is they crucified the Lord Jesus and kicked him out of his own city, Jerusalem. So Jesus has told them this parable. Do you think they called on? Do you think he knew they were talking about him as he went through this parable? Could they see that it was the history of Israel and they were playing a part of this parable? Could they see it? Probably so. Verse 9 says, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do?" What shall he do? There's a question mark there. The listeners are the parable's complete, and what's the landlord, what's the owner of the vineyard supposed to do? Should be answered by the listeners. Matthew actually tells us that the answer here that is recorded in verse 9 actually came out of the mouth of the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. Matthew's account says this: "They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their season." What will God do with these spiritual leaders? And they said, in answer to the parable, that owner of the vineyard should utterly destroy them. They are the them. Verse 10. "And have ye not read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." This is a quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Period. Cornerstone. When you're building a building, you put the cornerstone, and by that cornerstone, you determine where that corner and that corner and that corner over there will be, because this cornerstone, everything is lined and measured off of the cornerstone. Most important stone in the building. It determines where everything else is going to be. Jesus is more than the foundation. He's the cornerstone. The Bible tells us he's the foundation, but more than that. He says, "This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." How's that ended in verse 11? It's a question mark. This was a statement in Psalm 118 that he's quoting from. He made it a question here, as if to say, this prophecy is fulfilled in your day. Is it marvelous in your eyes? Question mark. He turned it into a question. The answer, their answer, is found in the last verse, in verse 12. "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way." Now, I know that's a rather involved explanation of this passage, and I hope I've done it well enough for you to at least understand what's being said here. We learn a lot in these events leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus. We learn that Jesus is fearless in facing the life-threatening opposition of others when it's time to tell them the good news. Brothers and sisters, we need to be fearless like our Lord. Time is short. There may not be much more opportunity to share the gospel. Secondly, we see that we have the authority, that we have the right and the power to carry the good news. We can carry it even where it's not appreciated, like Jesus did here. We can give the news. It's our responsibility to deliver the message. It's their responsibility to heed it. We've learned, thirdly, it may help us at times to present Christ in contrast to the wisdom of the world. That's where we use questions, answer questions with questions. When we do that, it sort of creates a dilemma. It puts them on the defensive rather than the offensive. Teach with questions. Fourthly, when a man is presented with the undeniable truth and he rejects it, then you did what you could do. It's our job just to deliver the message. But have we confronted them? Have we delivered the message? Is our question. Fifthly, God's mercy, His love, and grace are without measure to you and to me, even now. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And lastly, Jesus is the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. He should be our only standard of what's right and what's wrong. Many wonderful lessons, if you're looking for them, as you read through the gospel narrative, the story of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this time together, for the opportunity to go through this book together and to mine out of it those nuggets of truth, Lord, that we should apply to our own lives. The lessons that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples, He's teaching us as well. And Lord, we learn by His example. I pray, dear Father, that we would take these things to heart, that we would be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.